And I'll ask you to turn again this morning to the matter that we were discussing last week, namely when do the commands of God become the traditions of men? We were not able to finish that last week. And some of the more important matters are still to be discussed. So if you had your chart last week, that's good. If you haven't, I'm sorry, because we don't seem to have any more left. Now, I want us to turn to Colossians chapter 2, and I want to read a few verses that will form a basis for most of what we have to say this morning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, and reading through to 18. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In him also ye are circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen, also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in respect of meat or drink, or of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Now, if you'll go back to the chart, those of you that have it, we are taking it up this morning again on item number 3, namely, the New Covenant. Item number 3, the New Covenant. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah 31, even though we've gone over this many times, we'll do it again in connection with this particular aspect of the subject. And verse 31 on, verses 31 to 34. There's no time to read the previous portions of Jeremiah, but we all understand, do we not, that up until this point, the children of Israel had been under another covenant, the covenant that was given at Sinai. That covenant was called the law. Now, it's not until we come to a portion like this that we have to differentiate, and consequently, afterwards, we find the law referred to as the Old Covenant. It was made old by reason of the new. But here is the prophecy or the promise. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part, and write it in their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now that is the promise of the new covenant. You'll find that this is also dealt with in Ezekiel 36, although there is no reference to the new covenant, yet the conditions that were to obtain under the new covenant are mentioned in Ezekiel 36. So shall we just glance at it so that we're sure of what we want to note a little later. Verse 24. Again, we can't go into the context. You'll just have to trust me that this is right. And then in verse 24, there is the promise, "For I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you," notice that, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now you can see surely that there is a similarity between what God is going to do for the children of Israel when they get back into the land and what is promised here in Jeremiah. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people," Jeremiah. So here we've got the promise, but the first thing that we want to note before going any further is, to whom was this promise made? Who did God make this promise to? Verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Anyone? Israel and Judah. All right, now, who can answer this question? Where in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, is the church ever called Israel and Judah? Are they synonymous terms or are they separate? Israel and Judah, and then the church. Are they used interchangeably? Are we all settled on it? Because this is the most important thing, not only with regard to this item, but other matters too with regard to right division. If Israel and Judah can be construed as the church, and they certainly are in many places today, then what we have to say falls to the ground. There's no argument at all. But if there is a distinction in the purpose of God between what he does for Israel and what he does for the church, then our position is stronger than the other place, the other person's position. So if we've settled that in our mind, we've gone a long way towards a correct interpretation. As far as I can see, Israel and Judah are terms that belong to Israel and Judah alone, nationally speaking. Now, if you can find any other reference that you think refers to that, to the church, you let me know. But don't you see, if you take the other aspect, and wherever you come across Israel or Judah, or Israel and Judah in the New Testament, then apply to Israel and Judah, and you'll still have a clear concept. Yes?
Especially when it says, "I will put you in your own land."
Thank you. That's a very good point. And yet Israel are promised that, aren't they? And as we saw in Ezekiel, they are to come back into their own land. No doubt about that. So then, there's the declaration of the new covenant. Now let's go on to Matthew 26 quickly, just to follow through. Matthew 26 and verse 28, I think. All right, let's take verse 27 and 28. "And he took the cup," that is Jesus, "at the Passover. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it unto them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new what?" Your Bible says the New Testament. The original says the new covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, the only point that I want to raise here at the moment is the fact that Christ said that his blood was the blood of the new covenant. What do you understand by that? Well, when Moses gave the law at Mount Sinai, Was it ratified or was it confirmed by the sprinkling of blood? So there was blood sprinkled upon the old covenant. That he sprinkled the book. That's in the book of Exodus, I believe, when giving of the law. He sprinkled the people and the book. So when Christ speaks about the blood of the new covenant, it's quite evident that this too needed to be ratified or confirmed by blood. Now, without going too far afield, we don't do that today. We don't ratify anything or confirm a deal of any kind by the shedding of blood, but we have our own way. Sometimes, if it's official business, there is the official seal that is put upon it, and that confirms or ratifies it, or it may be a signature, will do. But we have similar ideas today of establishing a covenant so that it's in operation or in force, so long as there is a signature. If there isn't a signature or a seal, there is nothing much that can be done about it. So here Christ is pointing forward to the cross and saying this blood, typified by the wine at the Passover, was the blood of the new covenant. Well, what did the wine typify before Christ said this? Did they take wine before in their Passover feast? Or did Christ institute this wine at this occasion? In other words, when Christ took the bread and said, this is my body, and then he took the wine and said, this is my blood, was he instituting something new in the way of the symbol, or had the symbol been there for centuries? It had been there, somebody said. Don't you see that they have these symbols way back? Is that right? Didn't they have a Passover lamb? Now, when we come to Jesus' day, this Passover is already in observance, had been for centuries, and now he takes of these elements which were there and gives them a new significance. So he speaks of the symbol here as the blood of the new covenant. Now, the other reference that I want is in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. Getting closer now to our subject. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And verse 6. Well, we'll have to read verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the new what? Again, it's the word covenant, not the word testament. It's the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now, during the Acts period then, or the period at least up until he wrote this, Paul said he was a minister of the new covenant. So was the new covenant in force here? What would you say? Was it in force? If he was a minister of it, it has to be, didn't it? Well, now, what is the story actually behind it? Simply this, that when Christ died upon Calvary's tree and his blood was shed, then God could institute the new covenant. Why? Because it had been ratified or confirmed by the shedding of blood. Now, on the day of Pentecost, Peter offers to the nation the opportunity to repent. Is that right? Did they repent? Nationally. Did a remnant repent? Wasn't there 3,000 that came out that day? To use our modern phraseology. And they constituted a remnant. Now they were under the new covenant. Now, how do I know? Well, what was the terms of the new covenant? Or what were some of the things that were going to take place? I will put my law into their hearts. I will put my Spirit into their hearts. I will cause them to keep my law. Well, did the Spirit come into their hearts on the day of Pentecost? Oh, didn't it? Didn't he? I'm sure he did.
It says that according to the Spirit, thou
Yes. But the fact is that it was a fulfillment of your Old Testament prophecies concerning this. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence, and that was carried on throughout the Acts period. Now then, all that to lead up to this. The new covenant was made with Israel. It was established in the days of the apostles together and including the apostle Paul. And then the next thought is, well, is it still in operation or not? Is it still in operation or not? Is the new covenant something that has been passed over to the church? Well, that's the only way in which I can see it could be in operation today, is to have it passed over to the church. Now let's go back to Jeremiah for a moment. Who did God make this with? Israel and Judah. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Can you find Israel and Judah living today in the land under the new covenant? New covenant conditions, are they there today? Am I getting too involved or what? Is Israel back in their land under the new covenant? Is God's Spirit upon them? Are they keeping His law? Are they working out? Well then, how can the new covenant be in operation? If it was made with Israel and Judah, and there's no reference at all to the church, and then how can it be in operation today? And yet there are many who say that we're under the new covenant. The reason they do is because of this verse in 2 Corinthians 3, and then I think if you turn over to Hebrews 8, you'll find Paul mentions it there. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Now, here you notice in Hebrews, we don't have the word testament. We have got the correct translation. Behold, I make a new covenant with them that I... with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, Hebrews was written before or after Pentecost? After Pentecost. All right. Now, here Paul says, after Pentecost, which according to tradition was the birthday of the church, he says that it was with the house of Israel. Well, of course, I know that he's quoting prophecy here, but if there had been a change and the church had come in Pentecost, don't you think he would have had to make some reference to that? It seems logical to me that he should. But let's go on. Make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with whom? Their fathers. Who are the fathers? Isn't that Israel again? All right. In the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be unto them a God, and they shall be unto me a people. And so it goes right on there, just as he says. Now look at verse 13. In that he said a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. All right, so we won't go any further than that, but there is the reference again to the Old and the New Covenant in Hebrews, but nothing about the church. Believing the letter to the Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians of that Acts period, to me it falls into place. Now, what we are coming up with is this. If this is not for today, then anyone who teaches that it is for today is not teaching a command of God, but a tradition of man. Now you can accept that or leave it, but that's how I see it. It was once a command of God, or a promise of God, about the conditions as I see them are not yet right. When Israel is in her own land and when she repents, she will receive a clean heart, a new spirit, she will keep God's laws and the new covenant will be in operation? When's that going to take place? All right, then it'll be in the millennium. So the new covenant is something which has been deferred along with other matters to that time when Israel shall be a covenant people again. So I would suggest that wherever there is the insistence that we are living under the new covenant, then it's more to be viewed as a tradition of men rather than a command of God. And when we see some of these evidences of the new covenant being in operation, then we might have to revise our thinking. But until then, I'm going to leave it where I've put it. Now, the next one, of course, is a tremendous issue in the world today, for there are several items here, and I don't know how it is with you, but it is quite disturbing to me in this respect. I don't say it's discouraging. I don't say that I'm at the point of giving up. Not at all. But there is an emphasis today upon healing. I listened to two programs this morning, quite at random, on the air, and both of them were emphasizing divine healing and miracles that are happening. And that thing is growing by leaps and bounds. Yes, Jesse?
I would be at verse 11 there, too, tells
us that
looking
unsaved. Which one is
that?
Hebrews 8:11. All right, let's just glance at that. Surely. That isn't true today, is it? It isn't even true of the church, let alone of Israel. So, when we come to this matter again of the healings of today, you'll notice that they all base their teaching on Scripture. You see? They claim Scripture for their support. Now the thing is, who is right and who is wrong? I think it's a serious matter, don't you? Should we be teaching healing? Should we be practicing healing? Who wants to commit themselves? Who says yes? Who says yes, we should be practicing healing? Who says no?
Not in that respect.
Well, I'm talking about the way it's handled. Divine healing with the anointing of oil, the laying on of hands, and all that attendant paraphernalia that was found in the New Testament, such as putting handkerchiefs out. Paul did it. Don't read anybody doing what Peter did. Even the very shadow of Peter was sufficient to heal somebody. I've never heard anybody claiming that yet. Maybe someone will come up with it. Well, the rest of you are non-committal. I think Mr. Gallup would have quite a problem with some of you folks. All right, I'll let you say it that way. I'm not going to press the point. Maybe many problems in your own mind. Well, there's some in mine, too. But I'm settled on this matter. For the simple reason that I don't see things happening today the way they did in the New Testament. Let's look at Mark 16 again. Just to... These signs of verse 17. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now we don't need to go back further than that, although some do, but I notice when they do, they quote Matthew 10, and Mrs. Sempe, what's her name, McPherson? Is that the way, was it? Amy Temple McPherson, all right, Mrs. Amy. She would quote Matthew 10, but she was very adroit about it because she left out one clause. Can you tell me what it was? She would quote Matthew 10, 5 and on. She would leave out raise the dead in every quotation. And she wrote a book called This Is That. And this is the one that I'm referring to. And in that, the raising of the dead was omitted. Not even she could do that. Or even claimed to do. So I claim that she was disobedient to that particularly. It's all right, but You just can't take a passage and leave out what doesn't suit you, can you?
It was on television about 6 months ago, this religious group in Kentucky Hill, the text that was about the serpent.
Yes. I didn't see that, but I know that that's happened many times, and many have died as a result of that.
They worship these ones.
Yes, there is definitely. Yes, there is a section that in the hills down there that I know they do it almost annually, at least have a meeting annually in which they take these serpents and snakes and let them wiggle all over them. Yes?
Even if there hadn't been a dispensation change take place, as far as the gifts of the Spirit are concerned, it still could be proven that they were for an elementary state. The gifts were for the elementary state of a Christian. He might be edified until he come into the perfect state, where full grown, mature state. Not that I'm saying that even if the dispensational change didn't take place, that there wouldn't be healing. I don't mean it that way, because there would always be the elementary state for people.
That's a good point. Now, it's something else that you've reminded me of, and that is this. Take the people today who are not believers in divine healing, as the Pentecostal people are. Take the Baptists or Presbyterians or anyone else. What is their stand on this matter? Can anyone tell me? What position do they take with regard to healing? Yes?
Basically, they say that God heals and is on the way and is on well, that he can heal wholesale, if that's what we want to call it, that he so chooses. But I think he heals each individual person as he desires and as he wishes.
Now, you change your point there. First, you start off by saying they, and then you say you. Personally. Did you mean the Baptist as a whole?
Well,
is that their position?
I think that's a general question.
Yes, I would say so. But I think if they were pressed to the point, they would challenge this thought of Acts 2.38. Not Acts 2.38, but the healings. And they would challenge Mark 16 and say it wasn't today. But on what basis would they do it? You see, we challenge it, but I wouldn't challenge it on the same basis. Well, most positions, I think, is this with regard to speaking in tongues and the healings and these miraculous evidences. Their basis of repudiation, if any, would be, we have a completed Bible now. The scriptures have been completed. We don't need evidential miracles, you see. But to me, that wouldn't be sufficient. I think we could disprove a lot of things from that very angle. I think we've got to take our position, and that is that this was something which was definitely for Israel in this wholesale way and was a part of these things that we've been talking about. Whether you want to put it under the new covenant, I don't know. But it does seem to me that these things have to be recognized. Now then, in the matter of baptism, is baptism for today? Yes, it is. You see how careful we've got to be. Baptism is for today. I'm a baptized believer. And so are you, aren't you, Primo? And you've never been baptized in water. You see what I'm getting at? Huh? Would you baptize in the Catholic church? Or sprinkle? Ah, oh, that's... we don't consider... You see, I'm a Baptist now. We don't consider that as baptism. You have to be immersed according to technicalities here. So... listen, if you want to say anything, I can claim more than most of you. I was sprinkled as a baby in the Episcopal Church. I was baptized in the Baptist Church, and now I claim a baptism that is neither. So I have all three. I'm pretty safe, I guess. Now, don't you get doing it just for safety's sake. You take the word of God, because when I was a baby, I didn't understand what it was all about, and I know my parents didn't. They simply did it because it was the custom. And the trouble is that so many people do it today because it's the custom. But coming back to the point now, is water baptism for today? Now, I wouldn't be rabid about it. I know there are those who almost fume at the mouth over this, but I don't think that we should go to that extreme. But I do believe, as we shall see from what we studied in Colossians there for a moment, we all know Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for what? For the what? Who said that? Peter. I didn't. Now, if you want to divorce that, you can, and most people do. They say that the baptism has nothing at all to do with the remission of sin. But in Mark 16 it says so, didn't it? Or have we forgotten that? What's Mark 16:16? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized. Now how did I used to say that? He that believeth is saved and should be baptized. That's the Baptist position, isn't it? He that believeth is saved and should be baptized. Now to me that's a misuse of scripture. I'm not going to argue about it and say I'm going to try and get around just taking the plain statement there. Now, let's come to Colossians 2 for a moment. I'm going to omit Ephesians 4:5, although you know what that is too, one baptism. But look what he says here in Colossians, which covers not only this matter, but all matters along this particular line that we're taking this morning. Verse 8, beware lest any man rob you, or any man is robbing you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now, I think we need to be careful there. Paul is not decrying or not disparaging philosophy. Does philosophy have a place? Is there such a thing as good philosophy? Huh? See, you must be careful here. So what Paul is actually saying here is this. Spoil you through empty or vain philosophy. He qualifies it. The word and there can be translated even. Philosophy, even vain deceit, or vain deceitful philosophy. There's a difference. After the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily and what? And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now then, in whom ye also are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Is that a spiritual thing or a physical? It's got to be a spiritual thing. The circumcision made with hands was something that was given to Abraham and the children of Israel to observe. But now we have this, that Christ, we have been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In the putting off of the body of the flesh. Now the word of the sins is not in the original. It's putting off the body of flesh by what? I want to get this. I know it's a little delicate, but we've got to deal with it. When then would you say that we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands? When? Alright, but what does he say here? In whom ye also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the circumcision of whom? Of Christ. Now either that does refer to his death, which was a cutting off, I'll admit, or it could go back to his own physical life. I would rather put it in the cross for the simple reason of the next clause. What is the next clause? Buried with him in what? Well, it could possibly mean that, but in the original it isn't his. But there is the definite article there, buried with him in the baptism. The baptism. Well, now I'm asking the question, what baptism is that? Yes, but wouldn't you say that Ephesians 4:5 was the baptism? There is one Lord, one faith, one. Well, when there's only one, that must be the baptism. And although that refers back to his death baptism, yet here it is, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if that isn't written to Gentiles, I don't know how you're going to explain it. Couldn't have said that to a Jew, because a Jew would have been circumcised in the flesh. So it's a Gentile expression. Now then, we go on. Blotting out the what? The handwriting of ordinances, which was against us and which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or in respect of an holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. But what has Paul done in verse 16? Has he taken you back under the law? No, he's not taking you back under the law, but he's referred to the things that were done under the law, isn't he? Weren't these things something that were emphasized and which was had caused the early trouble in the church as to whether the Gentiles should keep the law of Moses or not? Look again. Meat and drink. Wasn't that something that came up? Wasn't the Jew restricted in his eating and drinking? What about these people today who refuse to eat bacon? Any of you refuse to eat bacon? Oh, my God. All right. How many of you refuse to eat bacon on religious conviction? Huh? That rules it out, doesn't it? But it was unlawful for a Jew to eat. But you know the Seventh-day Adventists and other people still refuse to. You see, what I'm getting at is this. Here are people of every class and character and color who are trying to go by the Word of God. Now then, in the Bible, there were prohibitions against what you could eat and what you could drink. A command as to what you should eat and should drink. Now, is that a command of God for today? Then if it's taught, what is it? A tradition or teaching of men. Now, my whole theme here is exactly that. That anything that we rule out on the basis of our dispensational position is now a tradition of men. It's no longer a command of God. Yes?
This verse here, verse 16, that was a stumbling block to me. I couldn't say it, but I'm self-confident.
Somebody else would judge me if I did these things.
But it doesn't read that way. It reads that let no man try to tell you to do these things.
Or, that's right, or judge you if you don't do them.
Yeah.
That's the point here. Not whether you do them, but the Jew is judging the Gentile for not doing them. He said, well, don't be bothered with that. Don't let that foolish. Because these things are but a shadow. Now the word body there, we want to be careful, this has nothing at all to do with the body of Christ, the church. The word is a little misleading there. It should be this. What's the opposite to shadow? Huh? Yes, but wouldn't you say substance? Substance is really the word here over against shadow. The substance is of Christ. Well, I have received everything in Christ, haven't I? I am complete in him. His baptism, his circumcision, and whatever else. I have that when I received Christ, I received it all. Now then, anything over and above that is simply adding to completeness, isn't it? If I have been baptized in his death, if I've been circumcised in his circumcision, what do I need a shadow for when I have the substance? Does that make it clear? That's what he's saying here. So that if these things are taught and imposed upon us as obligatory for the day, something that we must do, then I suggest that it's not that, it's a tradition of men. Now again, this is more personal perhaps than applying to you, but take the matter of the laying on of hands, I was reared on that. And for years I practiced it. I practiced it in this country. I laid on hands after baptism. Where was my authority? The Bible. Acts 8 and Acts 19. And Hebrews 6 mentions the laying on of hands. When Paul went to Ephesus, he found their disciples and he asked them unto what they were baptized, and they said, John's baptism. And what happened? He told them all that had happened, and they were baptized in water in the name of Christ. Then Paul laid his hands upon them, and they received the Holy Ghost, and they spake in tongues and prophesied. Now, that was a big problem to me for this reason. Never once, I don't know what I would have done if it had happened, I'm sure, but never once in any case that I laid hands on anybody and prayed over them after baptism, did they speak in tongues. Not a one of them. And yet I've been taught that that was for today. That was to follow water baptism, for the gifts of the Spirit. And yet when I studied the Bible and looked up the laying on of hands, as I did, every time you've got that mentioned in Acts 8 or Acts 19, they spake in tongues as a result of the laying on of hands. I never saw it. And that was what first began to make me question it, and for years I just put it on the shelf, didn't know what to do with it. How many of you got things on the shelf you don't know what to do with, huh? Well, that was on the shelf for a long time before I could bring it off and put it in its proper place. And the thing was this. Now, let's go back to Hebrews 6 and see my teachers were godly men. There was no questioning their sincerity. This was it. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. Now here it is, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of the laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Those six principles was the name of the denomination, the six principal denomination. How many of you ever heard of Roger Williams? All right, just a few. Well, Roger Williams was practically the founder of the Baptist cause in this country. And he established the first Baptist church in Providence, Rhode Island, and they practiced the laying on of hands. And for years that went on, and it was to that group that had come down from Roger Williams that I came out to America with. They were dying out, and they are still are. But that was one of their tenets. You know, it wasn't until this matter of the right division was shown me that I began to see this whole situation. This was written to Hebrews, and furthermore, the word baptisms in chapter 6, verse 2 is not baptisms at all. It's the word, or it could be translated and possibly should be translated, washings. Divers washings. Now, that put it back under the Old Testament, you see, with the laying on of hands. Was the laying on of hands an Old Testament practice? Why, sure it was. Didn't the priest lay his hands on the sacrifice? And didn't the sacrificer lay his hand on his offering? What does the laying on of hands mean then? Simply identification again. Well, I thought I had the scriptures, but you see what right division can actually do. And so to teach these things is to teach a tradition of men, not seeing right division. I'm sorry there isn't time to go into the Lord's Supper, but I think you are sufficiently taught in that to know that that also takes its place here under these things. If it's taught today as obligatory upon the church, I believe that it's the teachings of men rather than the commandment of God. Now, what would I do if people came to me and asked to do these things? Why don't you observe the Lord's table? And should I observe the Lord's table? I would leave it up to their individual conscience. I wouldn't condemn them. I would certainly state my views and tell them what I saw in the scripture, but I'm not going to insist on those people doing it, because until they see it from the Word, they better stay where they are. Do you agree with me or not? What is the good of people giving up these things if they don't know why they're giving them up and what has taken its place? I believe there is a danger in sending people further back if we did that. Well, we can't go into that. I don't know whether we'll be able to bring that in next week or not. Maybe we'll have to. Let's ask the word of prayer. Loving Father, again we ask thy blessing upon thy word and our study of it. We do pray that the Holy Spirit shall continue to teach us and to lead us as was promised into all truth, and we'll give you the thanks in Christ's name. Amen.